And let's pray together. Lord, open our eyes to see something of the power of the cross in our own lives. And we pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. My high school football coach had a highly successful career. It took him just 12 years to win 100 games, and his teams lost just 3 games in his last 3 years. It was an amazing record. And as I consider the keys to success, undoubtedly one has to be his uncanny ability to motivate young teenage boys. He found ways to inspire them to become a disciplined and a cohesive unit, training hard and in practice as they ready themselves to step onto the field on Friday nights. Now, motivating high school kids is no easy task, as many of you parents know firsthand. But he seemed to do it better than most, using a wide variety of methods. Now, some of the players responded best to the simple fear of retribution. Stubborn mules, only the whip would get them going, and so the threat of more push-ups or wind sprints or extra time on the practice field was all that was needed to get them to exert that little bit of extra effort required for their improvement. Others responded better to the carrot than the stick, and reward rather than retribution was more effective for them. If you get this right this time, we'll go in early, he used to say, and there would be an instant increase in intensity. Invariably, as a result. Well, these kids responded better to praise than to criticism, and a constant reminder of the glories of a conference championship worked wonders in producing more work. Now, high school football coaches, like Marine drill sergeants, generally run a pretty tight ship. They're barking out orders that must be immediately obeyed. But my coach was also wise enough to know that some kids are encouraged in their efforts by reasons rather than just by rewards or retribution. He would explain why it was so important that we were put through that silly drill where we had to run through those tires, or why the guard and the tackle must always line up 18 inches apart. For some, such reasons were essential reinforcements that spurred them on. Retribution, reward, reason. These are pretty basic motivators used in all sorts of arenas. But I think my old coach was so effective because of the use of 2 other means of motivation. The first was good old-fashioned school pride. He worked hard to make us feel honored to wear that sleek gold and black uniform of the HB Plant High School Panthers. He sought to inculcate a sense of privilege and responsibility that went with it. On that field, you see, we would represent our school and our schoolmates, and we mustn't let them down. We had to live up to that great privilege. And finally, he would motivate by love. Now, that may sound a little unusual, but as I recall, it had a great effect on us all. He wanted his players to know that he cared for them, that he was concerned for their well-being, that he wanted what was best for them. And I'll always remember one incident. It was a scorching summer practice down in Florida when he suddenly stopped what we were doing, and in a fit of apparent anger at our flagging effort, he told us all to go onto the track, take off our cleats, and get ready to run laps. Now, the whole team was stunned. But just as we were about to line up, from behind the bleachers, the other coaches pulled out big trays of cold watermelon for all of us. And we were overwhelmed. And so in our team, there was a strong sense that we were playing not just for ourselves, not just for our school. We were also playing for our coach. It was a response of love. Though one, of course, would never describe it quite that way in high school, especially on a football team, but that's what it was. It was a response of love. And what a motivating force that proved to be. But there is no more powerful motivating force in all of human experience. Nothing surpasses the power of love to move the human spirit. Yes, my old high school coach knew all sorts of ways to motivate people. And when we turn to the scriptures, we find that God has all sorts of ways to motivate us, too. Of course, God can motivate us with a fear of retribution. The very first divine command came with just such a consequence. If you eat of the forbidden fruit, you will surely die. And the threat of experiencing the wrath of God if we continue in our state of unrepentant sin is very real. Jesus spoke more about the awful reality of eternal punishment than any other person in the Bible. It is certainly, I think, one of the most amazing marks of the humility of our God that he is willing to accept us, even if our only motivation for turning to him for forgiveness is to avoid the fires of hell. But God not only uses the threat of retribution to motivate us, he also uses the promise of great reward. The Bible sets before us the glories of heaven, the blessings of eternal life, the unending joy of God's presence and power in our lives. And Paul says, our present sufferings aren't worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And God can appeal to our reason, too. Much of the wisdom of the Proverbs, for example, urges us to think about the pragmatic rationality of godly living. They show us that it makes sense to follow in the ways of God. But our passage this morning points us particularly to the last two means of motivation that I mentioned earlier. As Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 27, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, first, I want you to notice the importance that Paul gives to this simple statement. Whatever happens. Now, this translation represents a single word in the original, which could be literally translated simply as only, only. This word grabs our attention and signals that what Paul is about to say is very significant. Only this. Always remember this one thing. And one commentator suggests you can almost imagine Paul the Apostle raising his index finger to make this point as he dictates this letter. Whatever happens. In fact, this provides the heading of the central section of exhortation in the letter that goes from chapter 1, verse 27, all the way to chapter 2, verse 18. It all relates to this central admonition. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, how is this phrase meant to motivate us? Well, the Greek word translated as conduct yourselves, by derivation, suggests exercising the rights and duties of citizens. And I think there are good reasons to suppose that Paul had an ear for this word's broader reference to citizenship here. First, in chapter 3, he uses a word with the same root when he says that our citizenship is in heaven, chapter 3, verse 20. And remember that when Paul first went to Philippi, he appealed to his own Roman citizenship in his dispute with the local officials there. On top of that, in addressing the Philippians, he is speaking to residents of a city with a deep civic pride in its place in the Roman Empire. You see, in 42 BC, Philippi was the site of the decisive battle in which Mark Antony and Octavian, who later became the Emperor Augustus, defeated Brutus and Cassius, the assassins of Julius Caesar. And after Augustus later defeated Mark Antony at the Battle of Actium in 31 BC, he refounded Philippi as a Roman colony. And then he repopulated it with army veterans. And as a result, Philippi enjoyed considerable privilege. Its citizens thought of themselves as a miniature Rome. They were granted Roman citizenship. Their official language was Latin. They were given extensive legal and property rights, including significant exemptions from Roman taxation. And so the city groomed its image as a city loyal to the emperor in both government and religion. And you see some of this in the account of Paul's time in that city in Acts chapter 16. He was jailed for teaching things contrary to Roman custom. And the magistrates then were alarmed when they discovered that Paul was a Roman citizen after they had had him beaten publicly without a trial. So with this background, you see, in urging the Philippians to conduct themselves as good citizens, he may be implying a contrast between two worlds. You Philippians are citizens of a far greater kingdom than the Empire of Rome. You belong to the kingdom of Christ, and the gospel is the charter of his realm. Realize who you are as Christians. Realize who you represent. Take pride in that status and live accordingly. You see, yours is a great privilege. Yours is a great responsibility. So live as responsible citizens in a way worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so I ask you, do you ever think of your Christian life in that way? That you represent Jesus Christ in the world? And we as a church, you see, we are an embassy of his kingdom. Our life together reflects the king, our king, to those who are around us. People see him through us. His reputation in the world is shaped by our behavior, the way you relate to your neighbors or your coworkers or your classmates, or the way you interact on social media in all these areas. You are privileged to represent Jesus Christ. Does that matter to you? You're a child of a king. You're a citizen of heaven. Now, act in a way worthy of that exalted status. So that's one way that Paul's words are to motivate us as believers. But there is another, and one that is even more powerful in my mind. You see, the gospel, this gospel is a message of love and grace. And in these words, you see, Paul is pointing us to the highest source of Christian motivation, the love of God poured out to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, let's be very clear here. In conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, Paul is not saying that we have to be worthy enough to receive this gospel. Not at all. We can never be worthy of God's grace and forgiveness. If you ask for God's mercy because you somehow think you are worthy of it, you're not asking for mercy at all. You're asking for justice. The worthiness that Paul is talking about here is a worthiness of our response. Consider how great is the love that God has showered upon you in Christ. Think of the passion of Christ giving his life on the cross for you. Reflect on how much you have been forgiven. Meditate on his great gifts of grace. In the light of all of that, how then should you live? As Isaac Watts puts it, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Forgive as God has forgiven you. Love as Christ has loved you. Humble yourself as Christ has humbled himself for you. Give to others freely as Christ has freely given to you. You see, this is the way the gospel works. We love because God first loved us. It begins with God. He's the one who takes the initiative to reach out to us. He does for us what we could never do for ourselves. He sends his Son as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. What do we have, Paul asks, that we have not received? And so as Paul says in Romans 12:1, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is conducting yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. You see, it's all about the gospel. Paul keeps mentioning this gospel in this letter, doesn't he? The gospel, you see, it's not just where we begin in the Christian life. It's not just the starting point. The gospel is not just the ABCs of our faith from which we move on to higher ground. No, the gospel is the heart of the Christian life all the way through. The gospel constitutes the A to Z, the beginning and the end. We never get beyond the gospel. The message of the love of God revealed in Jesus Christ, by which God takes hold of us. And by his Spirit unites us to Christ so that we share in all that he is. Through the gospel, God adopts us into his family as his own children. We're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And ultimately, he promises to bring us to glory as we share in the very resurrection of Jesus. And so all that we do as believers is simply to be in response to this great love. We're to live out who we already are in Christ. That's what living in a way worthy of the gospel means. It's a life of responding to the love that we have received. And I tell you, there can be no higher motivation, this motivation of love. And the more we grasp the gospel in all its fullness, and the more its glorious implications sink into our souls, the more we will want to respond by offering our lives to God. And so isn't that why? Every time when we come together, week after week, one of the main things we do is set before us Jesus Christ. We set before us in our Bible readings, our songs, our prayers, our preaching. They all rehearse in one way or another who God is and what God has done in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, that's where the power of the Christian life resides, as the Spirit opens up our hearts and minds to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's why we say we're to be gospel-centered in all that we do. Whatever happens, Paul says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. But in the rest of our passage this morning, Paul points to two ways this admonition to work itself out as the Philippian Christians live out their faith in the world. And neither of them is what we might expect. One involves opposition, and the other related to it involves suffering. So he says, first, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel means remaining faithful in the face of opposition. Verse 27, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come to see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit or in the one Holy Spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. So how does this relate to living in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? Well, simply this. You see, because Jesus stood fast in his commitment to us, even to the point of death, how can we not do the same for him? Living in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ means living faithfully in the face of opposition to the end, an opposition that will surely come. You see, to believe in the gospel is to believe in Jesus as your Savior, as your Lord. It means you entrust your life to him. You trust him with your happiness, your welfare, your honor. But you can be sure that that trust will be challenged. Now just remember that when Jesus came into the world, he was not received by open arms by one and all. No, almost immediately as he began his ministry, Jesus was opposed. And many of those who opposed him were very powerful in his world. And Jesus knew that his followers would also be opposed. If they hated me, they will hate you also, he said. The student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the students to be like their teachers and servants to be like their masters. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, the prince of demons, which is what they were saying of Jesus, then how much more the members of his household? And so the question is, who will be faithful when times are tough, when it is not popular to be a Christian, when being true to Christ will cost you something? There will be situations in which it will seem easier to deny Jesus than to confess him. And Jesus says, everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And Jesus says, whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father in heaven. You see, God wants our faith. He wants our trust. And that faith must endure to the end. So, in a sense, our relationship with Christ is like a marriage involving a commitment that must be unconditional, exclusive, and permanent. Though in this relationship, death does not separate us, but creates an even closer union. And so for these Philippians, to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ means holding together as a church, as one family united in Jesus, And like a team of athletes striving together for that faith that comes from the gospel, encouraging each other to remain faithful to the end, not being frightened, or perhaps better, not being intimidated by those who oppose them. Intimidation. Intimidation is a very powerful weapon. And we see intimidation all around us, don't we, in our social media world. Who has not felt pressure at some point to hide as a Christian? I mean, we're told we live in a secular culture. You can talk about religion in certain contexts, but be careful. No, increasingly you see religious faith is seen as something that can be exercised only in the privacy of one's home or in the church. Not in public arenas of business or government or school. To act as a Christian in those spheres, no, that's breaking the rules. Religion is ridiculed as a crutch for intellectual cripples, people who don't believe in science. And we don't want to appear to be handicapped in that way, no. The supernatural is scoffed at. We fear that we'll look foolish if we speak of our faith. We're told that truth is only what you make it to be. There's your truth and my truth, and what is right for you may not be right for me. And to say that something is wrong, something like, say, same-sex marriage, no, that's intolerance, that's arrogance, that's self-righteous bigotry. And who wants to face that kind of assault? We fear that if we confess Christ, we'll become a social outcast, a misfit. We fear we may lose our reputation, we may lose our place in the popular group at school, we fear we may lose a friendship, a job opportunity, a business deal, or maybe even our church property. Now, you see, our opponents don't need the fear of physical harm or punishment. These are enough. These intimidations, these fears are held before our eyes, and we fail to live as faithful Christians of Christ's kingdom. As a result, we can be fearful, intimidated. And I confess, this is very real. I feel it sometimes. I'm reticent to risk things for Christ. I'm too concerned. I might be offensive. I'm anxious that I might suffer loss in some way. I'm not fully obedient to Christ as a result because I want to avoid the consequences of stepping out in faith. But look again at Jesus. Jesus trusted himself to his heavenly Father. He was faithful to the end, the very end. Will we not be faithful to him? Conducting yourselves in the manner worthy of the gospel will mean contending together for the faith of the gospel without being intimidated by those who oppose us. And we need each other to face this challenge. For Paul says, when you stand firm in the faith, as you contend together and are not intimidated by your opponents, this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. Now, it's not clear that the opponents themselves will see this as a sign, but it is that nonetheless, Paul says, a sign from God. Those who seek to frighten you will come to a frightful end. And you will be vindicated as those who stand firm in your faith. Just remember, he says, God is in this. You're not alone. You're not abandoned. This is from God, he says. And that notion leads directly to what Paul says next. As Paul explains why their present situation and facing opposition is a sign of their future salvation. Look at verse 29. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. It's been granted to you. This Greek word contains the word grace. Paul is saying that it has been graciously given to you as a gift, as a privilege, not only to believe in Christ with all the riches that that entails, but also to suffer on his behalf. You see, these trials, these hardships they were experiencing, they were no accident. They weren't the result of their disobedience or their lack of faith or even their foolishness or their lack of civility. They were not a mark of divine punishment as if God were angry with them. Quite the opposite. The suffering they're experiencing has been freely bestowed on them as a gracious gift. It was, in a sense, a result of the gospel in their lives. Now, this is an extraordinary statement, isn't it? Not at all what we would expect. And certainly, it contradicts the central tenet of that prosperity gospel that preaches that God never wants his children to suffer. No, Paul would say, where in the world did you ever get that idea? In Paul's mind, being a Christian doesn't mean being exempt from suffering in this fallen world. Far from it. In fact, in Paul's mind, being a Christian means being more likely to suffer in this fallen world. Now, why should Christians have to endure more suffering? Well, it was precisely because we as believers are joined to Jesus. Didn't Paul say, for me to live is Christ? To live is Christ. Paul understood his life to be intimately linked to the life of Jesus. And what happened to Jesus? He was crucified, remember. Though he was perfectly humble, always truthful, never arrogant, unassailably righteous, still the world hated him. So if we are faithful to Jesus, if we seek to be like him and do what Jesus did, why would we ever think the world will like us? And that's why the call to become a disciple of Jesus is a call to take up your own cross and follow him. Follow him along Gallows Road to the place of your execution. Take up your cross. Now, Jesus intended that as a metaphorical statement, of course, but a metaphor to express what? These words express our need to die to our own selfish desires, to put to death those repulsive characteristics of our old sinful self, our pride, our sexual lusts, our envy, our greed. But it's also true that this statement about taking up your cross, going to your execution, has been experienced literally by countless Christians through the ages. And it was probably so by Paul himself, as tradition says, he was crucified by the Roman Emperor Nero within a few years of writing this letter. Christians will suffer in this world. Paul knew it well. And the Philippians could see it in Paul's life from the very beginning of his time with them when he was thrown in their local jail, and even as they now hear, that is, he is in jail again in Rome. In fact, one of the first things that Paul was told after his conversion, a man named Ananias was sent to him by the Lord with this word to show him how much he must suffer for the name of Christ. And he tells Timothy in no uncertain terms, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You can count on it, he says. This is what a Christian can expect. If we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, we can expect some degree of suffering in this world. So does that mean that the suffering granted to us that Paul speaks of here in this passage can only refer to direct persecution that comes from being a Christian? Well, Paul may have had in mind especially the suffering that comes from persecution, the suffering that results directly from following Christ, but I don't think it can be restricted to that, because the lines that divide the various kinds of suffering often get very blurry. John Calvin, you see, called Jesus' whole life in this fallen world a part of his passion. His suffering for us. I think of our brother Samuel Juma, who went to Uganda. He was called to go there as a minister of the gospel to help manage a children's home. But while he was there, he contracted malaria. And he suffered quite a bit. He's still recovering. Now, is that suffering for the cause of Christ? Well, in some sense, I think it is. Or what if God has called you to work as a teacher in an elementary school, and if you get the flu from all the germs that circulate in that classroom, is that suffering for the cause of Christ? Well, in some sense it is. Doesn't Paul say, whatever you do, you're to do it in the name of the Lord Jesus as an act of service to him? So suffering for Christ's sake can occur whenever you are seeking to do his will in the world. And that's the point. You see, just because you're doing God's will doesn't mean you will not suffer. What does Paul say here? It's been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. So don't be surprised by trials and hardship. Don't wonder what has happened to you as if suddenly God has abandoned you, he's turned against you. No, he hasn't. Any more than he had abandoned Paul in his ministry. Any more than he had abandoned his son Jesus when he was laid to rest in a tomb. This is the wonder of it, you see. Since God's own son suffered on a cross, for the Christian, the very nature of suffering has been radically altered. Paul speaks elsewhere of the sufferings of Christ flowing over into our lives. Paul says that as Christians, as we suffer in some mysterious way, we are sharing in the very sufferings of Christ. See, suffering is not a source of shame and embarrassment, but of glory. There's something of the resurrection life that flows back into our suffering here and now. And so in Paul's mind, suffering is not a sign of weakness and failure, as if the Christian leader must be popular and successful like a Hollywood celebrity or a powerful politician. No, suffering in Paul's mind is not a sign of failure, but a sign of true fellowship with Christ, the Christ who suffered for us. And that's why after being flogged by the Jewish Sanhedrin, as we see described in Acts chapter 5, the apostles left there, quote, rejoicing, because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. The sufferings of Christ were flowing over into their lives. It was George MacDonald who said, "The Son of God suffered unto death, not that men might not suffer, but that their sufferings might be like his." You ever think of it that way? It's a radical thought, isn't it? Our suffering is somehow connected to Christ's suffering, and we can actually suffer for his sake. See, because Jesus, our Messiah, died on the cross, suffering is to be expected in the life of the Christian, as hard as it may be. It's all within God's perfect plan for you. As you see, for Christians, suffering is not senseless. Nothing is senseless for the Christian, but particularly in our suffering, God can work out his good purposes when we're looking for them. You see, like clay pottery. Clay pottery that has to go into the fiery kiln to bring out the vibrant colors, to produce that glossy finish. There is a personal depth, a living reality to our knowledge of God that can come to us in no other way through the furnace of suffering. And that's why Paul says later in this letter, chapter 3, verse 10, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And he says the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So I ask you, do you want to know Christ? You want to know him really? You want to know God in this more intimate and personal way as the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort? Don't waste your suffering. Get to know God better through it. Accept it, not as something good in itself. It's not that. Any more than Christ's unjust crucifixion was good in itself, but accepted as something that God is allowing in your life as a part of his good purpose for you as you identify with your Savior. You look at the very paradigm of Christ, Christ crucified and then raised from the grave, Christ suffering and then glorified. Let that paradigm of Christ shape the way you view suffering in this world. Ask him to show himself to you as the great high priest who draws near in times of trouble. Ask him for his comfort through his word as the Spirit gives life to that word, confirming its truth in your heart. Ask him to be your comforter through his people as we contend together for the faith that comes through the gospel and we see others like Paul gain victory through it. Ask him. And he will do it. Now it's true. We now live in the most comfortable culture in all of human history. I mean, we think of any kind of discomfort, much less pain, as an alien intruder into our cozy little world. We get bent out of shape if the air conditioning is not set on the right temperature. And some people in our day would rather die than suffer. And there is a movement in our society today to allow doctors to help them do just that. But that can never be the attitude of the Christian. And sure, we don't go looking for it. Suffering has no merit in itself. We're not to be masochists, flagellating ourselves with whips until our backs bleed, thinking that such self-inflicted pain will somehow make us fit for heaven. No, that's not it at all. We do not seek it out. But neither should we run from it when it comes. For as Christians, as those who are followers of a crucified Messiah, we understand that our suffering in this world is not in vain. The 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon said that the Lord's mercy often rides to the door of our hearts upon the black horse of affliction. To change the metaphor, he also said that those who swim deep in the seas of affliction find the most precious pearls. Now, the Puritan Samuel Rutherford said it well, "Oh, what I owe to the file, to the hammer, to the furnace of my Lord Jesus. Grace experienced is better than grace. It is glory in its infancy." And it was the same Rutherford who said, "Whenever I find myself in the cellar of affliction, I look around for the wine." What about you? Does suffering cause you to complain and become bitter? Or do you see it as something that can be received as a part of God's good plan for you? Even as something you endure in fellowship with Christ, as a means of presenting Christ to the world, as the Lord graciously granted to you not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. If so, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, what a precious thing this gospel is. This wonderful message of your love and grace come down to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And then that love and grace confirmed in our hearts by the transforming work of the Spirit sent to come and dwell within us as that installment, that first fruits of that future resurrected glory. So we pray that that resurrected glory may be transformed back into our lives today. Enable us somehow to rejoice even in our sufferings as we, in some mysterious measure, share in the sufferings of Christ. Oh Lord, may we be faithful. May we contend together as your people. May we draw near to Jesus. May we grow in our profound appreciation of this gospel love and more live in ways that are worthy of it in response. Now, this is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand again for our closing hymn, "I Then Shall Live."
In 1976, Francis Schaeffer wrote a book, "How Should We Then Live?" to which these two ladies who wrote this hymn responded. Join with them in affirming our faith.